Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none of the burden, but that which ye already have, hold fast until I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works, and to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, as you give this admonition to the churches to hear you, Lord, we ask that you would give us the ability to hear you, Lord. We ask that you give us the ability just to walk in your ways and to hear your voice and to draw near to you. Lord, we ask for understanding. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, teach us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. We're going to pick it up here in verse 8, because tonight we're basically covering the church in Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The first part there unto the church in Smyrna write, as much as Ephesus represented the apostolic church from about 30 A.D., you know, the death of Jesus Christ, give or take, to 100 A.D., the church in Smyrna represents the persecuted church, the church during a time of tribulation. It's really the martyred church. Some people estimate that during this time period, that over 6 million Christians were martyred for their faith in different ways. And we'll cover that in a minute about the different periods of persecution. But Smyrna is located on the west coast of Asia Minor. And I got a map here tonight to kind of give you more of a clue. I don't know if you can see that or not. And the seven churches are listed here, and they're actually, on the map, they appear in the same order that the letter is written. First, you've got the letter to the church of the Ephesians, then to Smyrna. Next will be Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, then Laodicea. But Smyrna is located right there in that little port city. It's right up against the Adriatic Sea there, I think. And essentially, it was a very prosperous place. They had a lot of economy. It was a wealthy city. It was actually founded by the Hittites around 2000 B.C. It was famous for a number of things, including some of their science and medicine and stuff. But the biggest thing was there was a series of hills that overlooked the harbor. And on top of those hills, they built a bunch of very large buildings that looked like a crown to the port itself. And I picture some of those places you see, like in Italy, you know, where the big high hills and overlooking the harbor and that kind of stuff, or down in Southern California, you know, Dana Point, places like that. But Smyrna is actually, right today, it's still the modern city in Turkey. I forget the name of it. I'll come across it in a minute. But Izmir. It's a modern city of Izmir. But one of the things about Smyrna is that Polycarp was the bishop or the head of the church there for many years. And Polycarp is well known. If you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you're probably aware of his story. But he was martyred in 155 A.D. for his faith. And he was actually a disciple of John's. And a lot of the New Testament, you know, when they were putting that together, they looked at a lot of his letters that he wrote back and forth to other people. And many of the excerpts from the Gospel of John are contained in that. And so it's kind of interesting because he's a historical figure. The name Smyrna itself literally means myrrh. And if you recall the gifts that Jesus was given when he was a young child, he was given gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we know that myrrh is used as an ingredient to the oils and things that were used to anoint priests, to anoint kings. We know that it was used as an embalming agent. In fact, that's why Jesus was given that particular gift. It pointed forward towards his personal physical sacrifice of himself. And so it's interesting that the name Smyrna, meaning frankincense, and being equated to being the persecuted church or the martyred church, a group of people that would literally be martyred for their faith. And they kind of live up to their name. And it's interesting that each of the letters that Jesus writes kind of does that. As we go through this letter, we're going to learn that even though Jesus had something against Ephesus, you know, a good church, and said, hey, you know, you left your first love, there is no word of condemnation, rebuke, or correction given to the church in Smyrna. Because, honestly, they give their lives. They live their faith out to the point of martyrdom. And even when pressed to recant or to reject the name of Jesus, to reject their faith publicly, they refused and died. I mean, we could just stop there. What a testimony to their faith. What a testimony to the love of Jesus. But it goes on here, and it says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And what's happening here is that there's that identifier. Again, these things saith the first and the last, and that's part of the description that's given of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and 11. And what that kind of does, it points a little bit to the structure of each of these letters. And you'll see it consistently as we go through the next several churches. And it started with Ephesus, and it continues now in Smyrna. But each letter has a salutation. You know, it's unto the angel of the church at, you know, Ephesus or Smyrna or whoever. Then the next part of this is there's always an identifier. And it's identifying Christ as the sender. And so each letter will get a couple of the attributes of Christ Jesus in the introduction to the letter. But it's interesting that the attributes that are given, you know, like in this letter, from the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. It has a special application to each of the churches. You think about Jesus Christ being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then speaking, identifying him as who was once dead, now is alive. To a church that's going to be persecuted. To a church that's going to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one that was risen from the dead. And it's important that they know that they kind of cling to that because they realize that they're going to perish for their faith. You know, as we sit here tonight, we're all fairly certain and secure that we're going to go home tonight. You know, we're not in any particular threat or danger because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But if we knew that tonight was our last night, that the forces of evil had gathered throughout Lassen County and they were waiting on Main Street or outside these doors, and that if we tried to leave, that we were going to be killed for our faith. Knowing that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, and that because he rose again and gave us life, would take on added meaning. If we were sitting in a jail cell, waiting for our day of execution, those same words would take on added meaning. We'd be clinging to that, to the hope of everlasting life with Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus wrote the way he did to this church in Smyrna, because he knew what they were going to face. He knew what their issues were, and he was trying very much to give them comfort. You know, as we go through each of these different attributes, you see a pattern that's consistent through all seven letters. You go from the identification of Jesus Christ to an assertion of knowledge. He understands exactly, you know, where they're at. And then each letter will give some form of either commendation or a comment or exhortation or maybe a correction or rebuke. There's something like that contained in each of the letters. Then there's the promised coming of Jesus, or depending on where you are, the threatened coming of Jesus. You know, to us it's a promise. To the world, it's a threat. You know, because he's coming to judge. Then there's always an admonition, an exhortation. Here's what you need to do. You know, cling to me until the end. Stay faithful until the end, or whatever. Each letter is a little bit different. And then with each letter, there's a promised blessing. And I like that. One of the reasons when I was praying tonight about, you know, what kind of worship we would do, come thou fount of every blessing, came onto my mind because I thought about the blessing that we get for just reading this book. You know, and so I'm thinking, okay, Lord, bring it on. Because we're going to read it tonight and I want to hear it. So we know that this letter is from Jesus, and it follows the same kind of pattern. It says, which was dead and is alive. And again, this is an important message to a group of people that are going to be martyred for their faith. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 58. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And again, if you're in a jail cell, and I'm sure many of the people that are written to here in the church of Smyrna were waiting their martyrdom. And scripture like that would really, really be very comforting. Again, also reminding them of his victory, which is our victory over death. And it's interesting because the church has been forewarned that we should expect trials and difficulties. Jesus told us in John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. It's interesting, on the news just the other day, I heard about 70,000 people or so receiving pink slips, being laid off in different parts of the country. Big corporations laying off a large number of people. And we already know that our economy is pretty thrashed, you know, and people are losing. It's hard to get a job anyway, you know, let alone add X amount of people back into the job market. And as we consider the times, you know, reading news reports even today, things that were just very, very grievous. And you wonder, wow, what will happen, you know, to our world as we know it if the economy does completely collapse, or if something tragic happens in the way of maybe another terrorist attack that's in some way disabling, or our culture and our society just change and disintegrate, you know, in a day. We live with the presumption that things will kind of go on the way they've gone on. And we think about the persecuted church in China or the persecuted church in parts of Africa. And it's so abstract to us, you know, that we pray for them, our hearts go out to them. But honestly, I don't that often put myself in their shoes and think about, well, what if that's what it was like here? And as I mentioned on Sunday morning about getting a phone call about local junior high school students having to memorize the five pillars of faith from Islam and recite Muslim prayers in school or not go to school and face being truant, you know, and technically, you know, being arrestable at that point. And you think about it, arrestable because you would refuse to pray a prayer declaring that Allah is God or that Caesar is Lord and facing jail time for that. You know, we think of things of being, you know, across the ocean and on another continent. But honestly, those things are a lot closer than we think, potentially. And it makes me want to take stock a little bit. Lord, am I prepared to die for you? And my gut knee-jerk reaction is, oh, yeah, Lord. Well, will you live for me? Well, obviously, Lord. But when it comes down to those real kinds of tests, and sometimes it isn't always a gun to your head. It's maybe just walking down the street, what kind of magazine we're going to read, you know, things like that. And those tests come in various ways. It's not always life and death. But we have to be prepared as Christians that someday we may face that kind of persecution, that our faith could be tested that way. And we would, I pray, take comfort in this letter to Smyrna, because they were people that knew they were going to face that. I mentioned Polycarp earlier. Polycarp is known as one of those early fathers of the faith. Many of his writings are recorded in history, and he's also mentioned in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was about, I think, 86 years old when he was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. And what happened was he was arrested, rounded up with a bunch of other Christians, but he was made an example. And as a church leader, he was, you know, taken to the center of the town. They put him up against a post and lined it up with wood and everything. And they gave him an opportunity to recant his faith. And I'm going to quote now from Fox's Book of Martyrs. As the faggots, meaning bundles of wood or sticks, were gathered around him, the executioner said, "I hate to see an old man die. Just recant Christ and we'll set you free. Then you can live out your last days in peace." Polycarp said, "For over 80 years I have served my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not once has he denied me. I shall not deny him." The executioner replied, "The fire will be hot." Polycarp replied, "Not nearly as hot as the fire that you're going to experience." The executioner lit the faggot as the first flames leaped around Polycarp but didn't touch his body. Seeing this, the executioner took a spear and thrust Polycarp through. The blood that poured out extinguished the fire, and then the other Christians took his body and gave him a Christian burial. I pray that I could be that eloquent, you know, when it comes time, or if it were to come time for me. But it's neat that he had an understanding that Jesus Christ had not once ever denied him. Christ doesn't deny us when we belong to him, and we need not fear what man can do to us. In verse 9, "I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Jesus knows their works and their tribulation. He knows their situation. I like that when I think it all the way through. Sometimes when I get anxious, I think, "God, where are you? Do you know what I'm going through?" But when I think it all the way through, it comes down to God knows everything. He knows my situation. He knows my heart, my personality. And then when I think about how bad my situation is, then I think back, well, God knows exactly what my situation is. He's allowed it. It takes me through a thought process where I start to reason through that God has put me in such a time, in such a place, in such a circumstance, and he's done it purposefully. Why? Because he can do things through trials and tribulations that can't be done when we're just floating down the road and everything's cool. He's doing things in our lives that can be accomplished in no other way. And he's doing things in such a way that he's going to bless me through it. You know, I used to laugh about what it says in James, you know, count things, all things joy when you enter into diverse trials and things, you know, but it's like, count it all joy. Give me, that's a laugh right there. But we can count it all joy because at some point we'll be able to look back and see the work that God has done in our hearts and our lives. And as I was studying for today, I thought back about two or three of the things that were very difficult in my life and in my ministry. And I thought, man, I'd like to have just been able to read that lesson in a book, you know, and then gone on. But I couldn't learn those things in a book. I couldn't even learn those things if someone older and wiser sat down with me kneecap to kneecap, eyeball to eyeball, and said, hey, Mike, let me tell you a divine truth. Because I would have taken it just like I read the newspaper yesterday. You know, got part of it, missed part of it. But when you have to live through it, man, doesn't it kind of burn stuff into your memory banks and into your heart and your soul? I've gone through some things actually two or three times. And the first time it was painful, I didn't understand it. The second time I went through the exact same thing. Like, oh, Lord, that hurts again. I don't want to go there anymore. And then the third time came around, I go, okay, I figured out how I got in this thing. I'm not going there again. I'm not going to do those four things that led up to this bad thing. And God is so faithful to teach us. You see, every true believer must suffer through tribulation. And Jesus knows all about it because he's allowed it. You know, Jesus told us, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Because in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Jesus is so faithful, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's always with us through the trials. We don't always acknowledge that he's there. We don't always feel in an emotional way like he's there. But he's always there. He always takes care of us. In Psalm 44, verse 22, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's not like, to me, that's not like a very manly verse. It's not like one of those, okay, I'm going to go in and get slaughtered. But there's times when the Lord says, you know what, I want you to be meek and I want you to be mild, and whatever happens, just go with it. And there's times when you think you're getting beat up, there's times you're going to react in the flesh and strike out. And Jesus says, you know what, just be at peace and know that I'm God. Be at peace and know that I'm taking care of these things. Timothy tells us, or Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't say might or could. All that are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution isn't just some guy holding an AK-47 to your head and saying, renounce Christ. Sometimes persecution is walking through Safeway and trying to get past the magazine rack. You know? Sometimes persecution is walking down the street and listening to people's conversations. Or you're in a group and you walk by and someone starts to tell like a dirty joke. And you want like crazy to bust out laughing because you think it's funny. But part of your spirit says, you know what, that's vulgar, that's profane, that's ungodly in a lot of different ways. These trials lead to good things. It leads to maturity in Christ Jesus. Again, God does things through these trials that can't be accomplished in any other way. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, do describe it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Those trials that I mentioned to you before, a couple times, I didn't realize, you know, you don't always understand everything God's doing in the midst of your life, you know. And there's been a couple times I've gone through that kind of stuff, and I tell you, I just want to fight it. I want to lash out, fight back, defend myself, all kinds of stuff. But James talks about, you know, let patience have her perfect work. In other words, don't fight it. Let God do what he wants to do in us. And that can be a very difficult thing. I mean, that can be a very challenging kind of thing in our lives because we want it all to be fixed now. But if we allow God to do his perfect work in us, you know what? We may only have to go through that test or that trial once. The hard part for me is that every time I've fought it, every time I've tried to get away from it, or have gotten away from it, I face it again. And again, if I need to. And so it's easier just to let God have his way. And I fall back on those verses, like in Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, you know, I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts for good and not for evil. you know, to bring you to an expected end, and how God uses all things for good to those that love Him. And those can sound like cliches until you're desperate, until you're broken, and until you look back after maybe a hard time or trial. Okay, Lord, thank you so much. And what He's doing is Jesus is writing this church, and He's letting them know, you know what, I know everything you're going to go through. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. You know, we look at poverty as a lack of material possessions. You know, and we don't know what happened to these guys. Maybe they were poor from the get-go, you know, or maybe they gave it away. Or maybe it was taken away. We have no idea, but one way or the other, they end up in a place, from a worldly vantage point anyway, where they don't have anything, where they appear weak and poor. But it's interesting, the parentheses there, but thou art rich. Rich in what? Rich in spiritual things. Rich in fruit that's accruing in heaven and heavenly riches. And for me, this is pretty cool because it all depends on your perspective. There's been times when I've been probably at my worst financially and the most destitute, less food in the cupboards than usual or whatever, but been in that perfect place in the Lord and just felt like I was on top of the world. You know? And, you know, maybe my material possessions don't compare to Bill Gates or anybody else. But I tell you what, you know, I'd rather have what I've got now and what I'm going to get in heaven than what he's got now and anything else he's going to get. You know, I'd rather stick with the rewards that I know that are coming. Poverty or richness is just a matter of perspective. Paul tells the Philippians, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You know, there's that old story, I'm not sure which of the old rich guys from the robber barons. They interviewed, I forget if it was J.D. Rockefeller or which one it was, but talks about, you know, how much, he's like one of the wealthiest billionaires around. He goes, well, how much money do you need to make? And the guy looks back and goes, just a little more. You know, it's like Lay's potato chips. One is never enough. And, you know, keep making. I wonder why guys like Bill Gates are even still working. You know, I read about a guy that got $200 million last year. Why would he keep going to work every day? I mean, probably got more money than you can spend in a lifetime. And I'd like to outspend them. But this guy, you know, he keeps going. So like, okay, knock yourself out. But he's not content with what he has. And that's going to continue to drive him. We can choose to store up riches in heaven, or in contrast, we can store them up now. As the church of Laodicea did. Though they were rich in worldly terms, they were poor spiritually. In James, we read, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves don't break in and don't steal. This verse impacted me a long time ago. I was working at Murrieta volunteering on the weekends, and I was working with a guy that had been a missionary. He got saved by one of these traveling evangelical circuses in Italy. And he saw the message. He was an American over there. I don't think he was a missionary at that point. But anyway, he gets saved at this little Italian clown thing, and he gets saved. And so he joins the troop, begins to travel around with them. And through a series of things, he ends up at Calvary Chapel's Conference Center at Murrieta, working there kind of like as a missionary on furlough. And one day we're out there working, and I was just joking around, you know, and I turn around and look at the whole conference center and I say, you know what, one day, Craig, all this is going to be yours. And he looks and smiles at me and goes, it already is. And because he knew a scripture that I didn't know, it's 2 Corinthians 6:10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. You know, I'm blown away in my Christian walk how many times I don't think I've got anything. And then the Lord puts something in my hands. And it doesn't mean I have to own it. But I get to use it. I get to enjoy it. I get to watch others enjoy it. And then it's out of my hands. You know, a week later, a month later, a day later, whatever. It's like, wow. When I've ever had a chance or an opportunity to do this thing. You know, when I was a police officer, I was making pretty good money. But I didn't travel much. I didn't do a lot of things because, I don't know, for different reasons I didn't. But after I became a Christian, and later on got into ministry and everything else and didn't really have two nickels to rub together, I find myself traveling to Israel. I find myself traveling to Peru, to Mississippi, to all kinds of off-the-wall places. And it's like I'm a world traveler now. And I've never, you know, I've got less money than I ever had. But Jesus picked up the tab. And it's awesome how God will provide for us. And so I can see why, even though in this world it looked like they were impoverished, yet they were rich. Rich in the Spirit. You know, we have incredible treasure that God has given us. He's given us His Word. I don't know of anything more value except maybe our own salvation. And can anyone buy or purchase salvation? Mm-mm. No, the richest guy in the world can't buy it. It's a free gift from Jesus Christ. And we've been given the most precious thing. And here, Jesus is kind of reminding this church that's going to suffer of that. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. If you look up in Webster's, the definition of blasphemy is an impious, which means irreverent or disrespectful, an irreverent or disrespectful utterance or action concerning God or sacred things, or an act of cursing or reviling God. And what the synagogue of Satan was done, their blasphemy was saying, you know what, you're not saved, you're not believers, you're not doing God's will, all that kind of stuff. They were denying the witness of the Holy Spirit manifest in these people. And it was the synagogue, and it's interesting, they're called the synagogue of Satan. In the same way that those were in Ephesus, you know, they were called the, I forget what they were called now. But other believers basically that were saying, you know what, you're not saved. And it was blasphemy or slander because many of the Jews in Smyrna who'd come to know Christ or know about Christ were trying to enforce religious doctrine, you know, upon a believing church. And I think as Christians, we can kind of relate to that at times. You know, we have an understanding of how we're saved and why we're saved. We have an understanding of some of the tenets of the Bible, the teachings of the Bible. And then someone comes in and goes, oh, no. You've got to have your hair this length, and you've got to wear these kinds of clothes, and you've got to be baptized just this way, or you've got to go to this kind of church, and all these kinds of things, these requirements for salvation. But what did Jesus say? He said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, verily, verily, a man must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if you believe in me, you'll never die. You'll have everlasting life. Jesus didn't make it very hard. But those from the synagogue of Satan, and Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, you know, if I or an angel from heaven preach any gospel to you other than what you've already preached, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And the synagogue of Satan, they were basically pitching a whole different religion, if you will. And they were persecuting the church in Smyrna. You know, in John chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In John 17:14, Jesus says, I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. It's interesting, this phrase, the synagogue of Satan, because there's so many that within the church that claim to be Christians that will persecute other Christians for the way they worship or the way they believe or study the Bible or the promises they adhere to from God's Word. And it can be a difficult thing. I think I face more persecution, if I can call it that. I mean, I haven't been knifed or blown up or any of those kinds of things for Jesus. But I guess I've had more hassles with other so-called Christians than I have with non-believers. Non-believers generally don't care. Just don't bother me about the whole sin thing. You know, don't call me a sinner and leave me alone and they're fine. But I have a lot of other Christians that will say, well, how are you baptized? You know, well, what do you mean you take the Bible literally? I mean, aren't there parts that, you know, and just on and on. I think more and more flack recently over adhering to the Bible from a literal standpoint. that I believe the Word of God to be true, literally, and every part of it, and that none of it should be taken for granted or taken out. And I think that's been the battle, the greater battle overall. In Ephesus, the ones that were against them were called ministers of Satan. And it's interesting, now these are called the synagogue of Satan. And somebody mentioned before the service that, you know, religion is in and of itself satanic. And I agree with that statement, because religion does not involve a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion involves rules made up by men, rules adhered to by men. But a personal relationship is just that. It's a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ, where loving Him and obeying Him are what matters. You know, Jesus keyed on that. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines of, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, they hold fast to the tradition of men." I saw a picture in a magazine not too long ago, and it was a gathering of religious leaders. And it was kind of an ecumenical kind of a thing, a bunch of people from the Episcopalian Church and the Methodist Church and a whole bunch of different denominations and stuff. And it was really interesting, because it looked like the Rainbow Coalition. Everybody had on brightly colored robes, and some had on hats and a whole bunch of different kinds of crosses, and some had these staffs that looked like golden, you know, shepherd staffs and stuff. And just, it was incredible looking at this menagerie of holy men and women. And if you look at any one of them individually, you'd say, wow, they sure look spiritual and all that stuff. But how many of them actually had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? I don't know. How many actually believe that the Word of God is true and live by it? I don't know. But based on some of the statements that were made about the group and that some of them made in general, I would say it was probably the minority at best. And the appearance of spirituality isn't enough. It has to be in our hearts that we truly want to honor the Lord. And people can put on airs of spirituality, but it could be just like the synagogue of Satan. It just doesn't mean much. Talking about the Jewish people, those of the Jewish faith at that time that were harassing or haranguing the church in Smyrna. Much of the persecution that the church, early church, received was from the Jews. The Jews themselves were persecuted, and oftentimes to divert attention from them, they turned towards the Christians, and the Roman government gladly obliged. In verse 10, it says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." You know, fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Note that Jesus doesn't say that you won't suffer. He says, don't fear the things that you shall suffer. You ever been on a roller coaster like a Disneyland or someplace like that? And you're going up, clack, 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 clack. And as you're going up higher and higher and higher, and finally you get to that point where you're just about the crest, and then it gets pitch black or something like that. And I've been there, you know, 100 times. That, 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 that. And all of a sudden it's like, oh no! And you just start screaming. You know, and your guts are like 10 feet behind you. And sometimes we can see something coming. You know, you got your ear to the railroad tracks, you go, oh, train's coming. And you see it coming, go, oh man, oh man. And we can be fearful about those things. You can kind of run from it. But Jesus says, don't fear it. Because, again, He's going to use it for good in our lives. And it's like watching, if you're the lump of clay, or maybe you're a big piece of granite rock, and you see the master walk over, and he's got a hammer in one hand and a chisel in the other, and you're going to go, uh-oh, here he comes. And what's he going to do with the hammer and the chisel? He's going to use it to shape us and mold us and make us into what He wants us to be. But when He puts that chisel up against you and He rears back with His mighty, awesome hand, I think it just takes a little tap from God's hand. It doesn't take like... But we can scream like, oh, that hurts. But what's He doing? He's the master. He's the one that knows exactly what we need and how much we need. He knows, and he's already got a picture in mind of what it's going to be like at the very end. And if we'll just yield and allow it to take place. One time I had that surgery on my foot. I had a bunch of plantar warts in the ball of my heel. Yeah, very painful. And I went to the doctor, and he goes, "Well, we can cut those out, but man, the shot to numb the pain would be just as bad as cutting it out." And I believed him. And I go, "Okay." And I think, you know, I got a high tolerance for pain and stuff. And so he goes, "Well, roll over your stomach, and I'll strap your foot down." And he goes, "Oh, you don't need to strap it down." And he goes, "You sure?" I goes, "Yep." So he fires up this thing called a hypercator. And it, basically, it's just a soldering gun. And he grabs my ankle, and he starts with that soldering gun, just burning into my heel and burning these puppies out. And he got like about 8 of them. And I mean, he went down to like, and I'm just sitting there hanging under that thing going, "Arr." But I realized that if I jerked my foot around, if I did something, he'd hypercate my thigh. or something else, you know, and maybe my foot would get chopped off. I don't know. But at that moment, I realized I couldn't move. I needed him to be accurate. You know, it wasn't worth spazzing out and screaming and stuff. And I think of that every now and then as the Lord's working in my life. Okay, be still and know that he is God. And allow him to have his perfect work in our hearts. And we're not to fear. We're told in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Jesus tells us, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Knowing what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." You know, he tells us that we won't be alone in those trials either. I think that's the hardest part about most trials, is we feel like we're the only one. We feel like we're the ones that are going through this and nobody else understands. And I can't vouch for the world, but based on God's word, I can tell you that Jesus understands. That Jesus has suffered everything that we could ever suffer. No one has ever been as lonely as Jesus. No one has ever experienced as much physical pain as Jesus. Nobody felt like Jesus in the way that when his friends walked up and kissed him to betray him. And then deny him when he was being flogged and scourged for their sins. Jesus knows about betrayal. Jesus knows about rejection. Jesus knows about pain and suffering. And because of that, he says, "You know what? I know what it's like. I'm going to walk with you." That's why he said he would never leave us nor forsake us. That's why in the Psalms we read, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." David was a man that knew about persecution. David was a man that knew about you know, being scared of things, running from Saul, running from this and that. But he knew that his Lord was always with him. He didn't have to fear. We're never told in our Christian life, the Bible never tells us that it's going to be easy. It just assures us that it's going to be worth it. You know, that's a hard truth, I'll be honest with you, because I watch as some people seemingly suffer more than others at times. And, you know, that's not comforting. Don't worry, you know, it's not going to be any fun, but it'll be worth it. Thanks! You know, they're in the middle of a trial or something going on. But honestly, what else do we have to cling to? I mean, our hope is to be with him in heaven forever. Our hope is that this life is just like a vapor, will just fade away. Our hope is that Jesus will come quickly. And I was watching Fiddler on the Roof this last week, and I really enjoyed that movie. But at one point, everyone's, you know, things are going bad, and this one character turns to the rabbi and says, "Rabbi, wouldn't this be a good time for the Messiah to come?" And you know, "We're waiting for the Messiah." He says, "Well, it looks like we're going to have to wait somewhere else," because they're getting kicked out of their town. And it's like, yeah, that's our hope, the hope that he's coming soon. You know, in Romans 8:18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I think about the story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. How there was a rich man that fared sumptuously every day. Basically had everything that he wanted, everything he needed. But there was a poor man that laid outside his gate, and the dog licked his wounds every day. And they both died. And the rich man was carried to eternal fire, to Hades. But Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom where he was comforted. And after a season, the rich man cried out to Abraham, said, "Father Abraham, you know, send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and to touch my tongue. I'm in such great torment." And Abraham's response was, "Hey, in life, you had everything and Lazarus had nothing. But, you know, you've made your choice in essence." And we can look forward to, you know, no matter what our situation is in this life, that we get to be with Jesus. And that's incredible consolation. And we all look forward to that day. The next part of that verse 10 says, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried." The Lord recognizes that Satan is behind all the persecution and the tribulation to the church. Certainly God allows it, but Satan is more than willing to be a participant in that. We understand that when we fight these battles, like Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against the spiritual wickedness in high places." You know, the enemy works through people just as God does. You know, he can put a thought into a person's mind or whisper in their ear. He knows their habits. He knows how to push our buttons. He's not omniscient like God is, but he's an astute observer. And he can see the things that tempt us. He can see the things that cause us to stumble, and he can push a button with somebody and get them to walk in front of you or offer something or whatever. And it happens. And sometimes people don't understand, you know, that the power that the enemy wields and that it's real. You know, honestly, that's what that prompted my mind about initiating pre-service prayer for Wednesdays and Sundays, is because we need the prayer covering. We've been a very blessed ministry as I've watched people responding to God's word, as I've watched different things take place, and the maturity in people, and the trials and the tests in people's lives. I say, "Amen, Lord, you're doing awesome things." He's growing us up. He's growing us deeper. But at the same time, the warfare is kicking up too. And I remember one day with the men's prayer group kind of going, "Hey, is anybody else here getting slammed?" And every hand around the table went up. Everybody was getting hammered. And then as I thought about, well, I got this awesome report the other day about our radio program. It's been on the air now for 4 weeks. And there was a lady that made a comment asking about, "Hey, is that the radio program from your church?" And asking a bunch of questions and stuff. And he goes, "Well, you know, I used to listen to the radio on Sunday mornings and turned it off because I got tired of what I heard. And then I happened to hear the Bible study coming from our church." He goes, "I liked it." And she began to listen. "I'm going to tune in." It's like, hey, our radio station reached a non-church person that doesn't go to church. You go, praise God. Well, I'll tell you what, that comes at a price. and the warfare is serious. And so, you know, after, it's interesting. Like I said earlier, the Lord spoke to me a couple different times about praying before the service. But today, he kind of sealed the deal for me. It was that realization, like, yeah, we're in this battle. And we got to get the sword out some more. You know, break out the artillery. So that's why we're going to pray before the Wednesday services. We're now going to pray before Sunday morning services. And I'm looking forward to that. But the devil does work through people at times. And I remember a friend of mine, a non-believer. I've been witnessing to a lot of guys at the PD, and everybody knew that I was a Christian by this time. And this guy saw something he didn't understand. And he came to me and he said, "Hey, I had the weirdest thing happen to me a couple of days ago, and it was so freaky. I'm hoping you can kind of explain it to me." And so he lays out the scenario where he gets a call to a drunk in an apartment. And a couple of officers get there. They walk into the place. It's an apartment. It's kind of narrow. And they got this drunk guy standing at the other end of the room, waving a knife around. He's drunk. He's mad about his girlfriend leaving him and 100 things. And he's just, you know, all kinds of sloppy and crying and you name it, you know. But he's a white guy with bright blue eyes. And as they're talking to him, they're trying to talk him into, you know, drop a knife and all that kind of stuff. And they're standing back. They got their guns out, and they're just talking to him. And he's just blithering all over the place and being a fool. And at one point, though, as the officers are talking to him, and the sergeant is standing right behind him, the guy that's talking to me, he says at one point he went from being random and looking around and crying and all the stuff he was doing, He looked right at him. And the knife, from going all over the place, all of a sudden went to the front. And his whole expression on his face and his demeanor changed almost like in an instant. And in that instant, he charged the police officers with a knife, and they shot and killed him. As a suicide by cop, as I guess the way you could look at that. But he said the part that confused him the most was this guy had these bright blue, bloodshot, you know, teary eyes. And the moment that he turned at the officers and began to charge, his eyes turned black. Black as saucers. And it freaked him out. This is a non-believer. And it freaked him out. He goes, "What did I see?" I told him, "You just saw the spiritual battle that rages all around you every single day. You just saw the hosts of the powers and the principalities of this world. That what's, if you know anything about the Bible, we know that the devil, he's a destroyer. He's a murderer. And if he can take a life, he'll take it." And that's what he did. And I use that as an example because, you know, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. Who initiates this? It's the enemy. It's the devil. He will come against us in every way that he can because he wants to kill us. And he wants to try us in our faith. The last part of that scripture in verse 10, "And you shall have tribulation 10 days. There's three different, maybe there's more, but I know three different possibilities for this. The tribulation for 10 days, it could refer to 10 time periods of intense persecution upon the church. There were actually 10 different Roman emperors, and they weren't all consecutive, but there were 10 different Roman emperors that really persecuted the church, beginning with Nero, and I won't go through the whole list, they'll be up on the website, and ending with Diocletian. And during this time period, literally millions of Christians were martyred for their faith. And so because there happened to be 10, they correlate that maybe to the 10 days. It could possibly refer to, you know, 10 years or a time period leading up to the martyrdom of Polycarp, or to a 10-year time period of tribulation for the church of Smyrna. I'm not dogmatic on it. I don't really know, to be honest with you. I don't think anybody can really say they know. But it is interesting that it kind of matches somewhat with secular history. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And again, it's that understanding that when we're persecuted, that the enemy is behind it. But we also have to understand at the same time that just like with Job, God allows it to test us and to try us and to make us stronger. You know, I used to love to lift weights. And after a while, you know, lifting 100 pounds or 150 pounds didn't do much for me. You know, it wasn't any kind of a test. So as I got stronger, put more weight on the bar, lift that, there's a test. But then after a while, using that, you needed more, so you put a little more on. And that's kind of how it is in our faith walk with Jesus. Sometimes we learn the simplest things and go, okay, we're cool. God goes, well, hang on, I want to show you something else. And I want to show you something else. And oftentimes it's just the same trick in different circumstances, but it's always that stretching of faith as God guides us and allows us to be tested. The last part of that verse says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." To me, it's interesting that Jesus is encouraging them to be faithful even unto death. And how would you like someone else to tell you that? You know, that you need to do this to be faithful or to do your job or some task until you die. Like, whoa. Or that you could die from it. My first thought was, well, okay, you first. But then I thought about it, well, he did go first. Think about it. Jesus was faithful until death. And now he turns around and he calls us to do the same thing, but he's not calling us to do anything that he hasn't already done. And I think about that. Jesus was fully God, is fully God, and was fully man. Yet he was able to be faithful until death. Why? Because he was filled with the Spirit. Because he was seeking to honor God in everything that he did. And he was empowered by the Spirit. Jesus encourages us to be faithful no matter what. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, In verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. You know, you think about Jesus dying for us and giving us a way to be with Him forever in heaven. What could we deny Him? I mean, what could we hold back and not give to Him? We owe Him everything. And we're debtors to Him beyond our ability to pay. And so He says, you know what, I want you to mow my front yard for the next 10 years straight. I mean, some of us would get tired after about 2 weeks. I mean, it wouldn't matter how simple He made it. I don't think we could do it. And He knows that. But He calls us to sacrifice of ourselves. He calls us really to die to ourselves, to allow our will to die, and to allow His will to reign supreme in our hearts. It brings to mind, you know, what can separate us from the Lord? And Paul addresses that earlier in Romans. He says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors to Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If our life is a continual sacrifice to Him, and we're yielding ourselves to Him, and if someone comes up and says, hey, you know, boom, they just shoot you, where are you going? That person just sent you to heaven. You know, there's nothing to be afraid of. If we're facing persecution, if, hey, we have to go to jail for our faith, if speaking the Bible becomes hate speech, and they say you can't do that anymore. I talked to the men's prayer group one morning. I said, okay, when that day comes, I'm up here preaching and some guy, LaMarsh, is coming and get me. Who's next? You know? And after we're all in jail, then we'll have a Bible study there. But the bottom line is that we've got to make up our minds now that we're going to be steadfast in the Lord, that we're not going to be robbed, we're not going to be taken away from anything. No matter what happens, we want to be, by the power of God working in us, be faithful to what He calls us to do. It's interesting, again, that Jesus personalizes each of these letters to the churches He's writing to. Smyrna was considered the crown city because of the majestic, you know, like I said, the way the harbor was in there, the harbor, and that over the top of the harbor, the mountains, the hills, they had these tall buildings, and they looked like a crown. But what's the reward that's offered to the city of Smyrna? He says, fear none of these things, be faithful to death, and I will give you the what? The crown of life. You know, it's so cool how it applies to each of these cities. You know, James tells us, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised them that love Him. To Timothy, Paul writes, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing. Not everyone loves His appearing. You know, I ask Christians all the time, I ask a little qualifying or litmus questions of people that I don't know. You know, I get into a conversation with people. And I might just throw the name Jesus out there and see how they react to that. I might ask them, well, what's the most important thing in your life? Or what are your goals in life? Or different things. And then people say all kinds of things. But just like it says here in Timothy, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. But not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing. Do we love the appearing of Jesus Christ? Are we ready for the rapture? Do we look forward to it? I talk to people all the time. No, I don't want the rapture to come yet. You know, I want to get married first and see what that's like. Or I want to take a cruise around the world. Like, you know, you have no appreciation for what it is to be in the presence of Jesus. You know, forget that. You know, see the world from a different vantage point. But, again, there are no words of rebuke or correction to the church in Smyrna. They're a church that will be purified through persecution. And Jesus knows that. Persecution and tribulation always have a strengthening effect in the church and in our lives. You know, I talked about earlier about how God will use trials in our lives to do things that can't be done any other way. I believe the same is true of the church. You know, when we, you know, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, I think we're also wrapped up and watch the news every day to see what the latest thing was on the political scene. Then after the elections, I hardly even care about it. You know, but it is interesting that I believe we're headed towards a time when the church is going to be greatly challenged in many ways. And as much as I don't look forward to that, as much as I think, oh, that's wrong, part of me says, right on, Lord. Part of me says, we need it. We need that challenge. We need to be exercised, if you will, in our faith. I remember the old story. I don't know if it's even true or not, but it's one of these old internet stories about a group of people, a bunch of believers gathered in a church in Russia somewhere. And they're like in a barn, they're hiding out. It's like an underground church, you know. And as they're all sitting there getting ready to worship and pray, the doors are kicked open and a couple of Russian soldiers walk in. Okay, everybody left against the wall, you know. And if you want to leave now, you can. Or something like, you know, say that Jesus isn't Lord and you can live and leave. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and your Savior, then stay there because we're going to shoot you. And three or four guys walk out. The rest of them are sitting there nervously waiting to be shot. And after the door closes, they put their guns down. Well, praise God, we want to pray with real believers, you know. And we want to get rid of the rats, if you will, you know. And I think that time might be coming. You know, my barometer of the church at large, just from talking to different people and different pastors and reading a lot of different things in the news, is that the church is sick. The church is weak and emaciated. The church has not been nourished in God's Word. The church has rejected God's Word. And I think we need persecution to tune us up a little bit and to make us truly the bride of Christ without spot or without wrinkle. Now, do I look forward to that? I pray I get raptured before that happens to all you guys, you know, or anybody else. I pray that the Lord takes us home before that has to happen. But if it happens in my lifetime, I have to pray, dear God, help me to be ready for that. Help me to be a good witness in the midst of that. Help me not to run. You know, to get my gun, my beans, my bullets, and head for the hills. You know? And help me to stand fast for you wherever you plan us. There are several points of commendation through verses 9 and 10. And, you know, Jesus knows their works, their tribulation, their poverty, their richness in spirit. He knows that they've suffered reproach for Christ. He knows that they're a suffering church, but they've been faithful in the midst of that. And God is faithful to them as well, because that promise they've got of the crown is almost theirs. Verse 11 says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." It's the same message we hear at the end of the letter to the church of Ephesians. You know, the Spirit guards the messages that he sends to the churches. He ensures the arrival of it. Then the Spirit speaks the message to listening ears. You know, the old Jewish proverb, there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. There are people that they know the truth, but they hear the truth, but they go, ah, not me, not me, nah. I hear nothing. And we can't make people believe, but we can be responsible for what we do. I like what Luke wrote about the church in Berea. He said in Acts 17:11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind." You know, I like that. When I go to a Bible study, and when I approach my own personal study, I try to have that readiness of mind where I can receive whatever God has for me. You know, that I'd be teachable, that I would be moldable and changeable in God's hands. And it's almost kind of weird, because you want to be so easily changed and molded in God's hands and hear everything and believe what he says. But then we go into the world, and then I say, Lord, stiffen me up a little bit. Help me to have discernment, Lord. Help me not to be a man of compromise in a world of compromise. Help me, Lord, to discern the difference between good teaching and bad teaching and good doctrine and bad doctrine in this world. Because I come against people all the time that are spiritual people. I had a conversation with a guy up in Seattle a month or two ago, and he had a PhD in theology. And we started talking for him, and he saw me out with a Bible, so I was like, all right, hey, another Christian. We're getting this big old deep conversation. And then he starts trying to convince me how the Bible's not true. And I'm thinking, what are you hanging your hat on? How can you even call yourself a Christian? You don't believe the Bible. I mean, what's left? Mr. PhD. And I told him, you're so smart. I think you've outsmarted yourself. And he just looked at me like, you poor little simpleton. You know? I go, okay, well, someday I guess we'll both know. But that's, we have to, I don't know, I feel so rigid sometimes out in the world, you know, like, but I want to be uncompromising in the face of non-truth, in the face of heresy. But in God's hands, I want to be just what Jesus said. I want to have that ear to hear. In Isaiah, the prophet writes in Isaiah 55, verses 2 and 3, hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. It's like, yeah, that's what I want, Lord. But he talks about here in the very last part of this verse, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And it's almost like an old Christian cliche. You know, if you're born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you only die once. I think that's where that cliche came from, the second death. In Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. Isn't that awesome to know? That we can die physically in this life. And God is very creative in how he lets that happen. I vote for the volcano. But, you know, God knows that we all know we're going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, right? But isn't it nice to know that however that happens, whether it happens in a flash or whether it happens over, you know, 6 months of cancer or whatever, at the end of it, what is it? It's glory. It's being with him. It's knowing that we've experienced all the pain we've ever, it's behind us. And that we have this the eternal communion with him. Oh man, bring it on. You know? This church was encouraged because they knew they were going to face that kind of adversity. And I think one of the lessons we should take away from this tonight, honestly, is to consider if we were in their shoes. Because I think that we could be. You know, each of these letters to each of these churches, they each represent a different time period within Christianity. But they also represent the church as a whole. And there's elements of each of these churches out there today. I mean, you can see the Laodicean church all over the place. You can see the church in Thyatira all over the place. You see the church in Philadelphia here and there. You see the church in Smyrna. You see it in China. You see it in Africa. You see it in parts of Eastern Europe. Okay? There are people today that are being martyred for their faith in Sudan. There are people that are being martyred for their faith and persecuted and crucified. They're crucifying Christians in parts of the Middle East. The PLO passed a law, Hamas passed a law just before the beginning of the year, legalizing the crucifixion of Christians in areas that are controlled by Hamas and Hezbollah. I don't think we've seen it yet. But the fact that they would pass a law means they've got some intent. And that's not something we're accustomed to seeing or dealing with. But these are the last days. These are the days of the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and all the rest of the churches. And I think as we go through each of these churches, I personally sit back, okay, Lord, what if I was a member of that church? And I think, Lord, give me the strength. Help me to be a good witness like they were. Lord, help me to love you the way they did and to give it all. And keep me, Lord, from those. This church doesn't have any corrections. They're not admonished that way. Jesus knows they're going to be purified by persecution. As we go on to some of these other churches, there's things that he says specifically. Just like last week, you know, return to your first love. That applies to me too. And we'll go through each of these churches and there'll be lessons to be learned and gleaned from each of them. And it'll be a glorious thing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the purifying effect of your word in our lives. I think about what the prophet Isaiah wrote, Lord, when he said, is your word not like a hammer? Lord, is it not like a fire? Lord, it just burns. And Lord, we ask that you would hammer your word into our hearts, Lord, that we would have your fire in our hearts and we would love you, Lord, and be passionate for you and passionate for your word. That, Lord, when those days come, we would just say, bring it on and just love you.
Lord, and let happen what happens, Lord, through your hands. Strengthen us, Father. Strengthen us even before we need to be strong. Lord, help us to lead others to you, to share your love with them, that others might be saved as well. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.